for Samuel 15, starting verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Samuel and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Samuel says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord spoke to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel says, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up from his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. You may be seated. So this is a pretty wild chapter on a lot of fronts. Last week, as you know, we covered the first 9 verses of the chapter, really dealing with the reason for the Lord calling Saul and the armies of Israel to go and destroy the Amalekites completely. And so we know that's the command. We know that Saul disobeyed. Here this morning, we're looking at verses 10 through really the rest of the chapter. And I titled my sermon this morning, 99% Obedience is Witchcraft. And that's supposed to be only a little bit humorous, actually. It really encapsulates, I think, the point of the entire chapter. I'll explain that a little bit later on. But that's really what the chapter is about. As you know, Saul was given a command by God to go and destroy the Amalekites completely. We saw that in verse 3, he was to devote them all to destruction. Interestingly enough, that phrase in the Old Testament was actually a phrase that was used of bringing offerings to God at the tabernacle. When you would devote something to destruction, you would bring it to the tabernacle and sacrifice it to God, it would be killed completely. So the Old Testament hearers that would be hearing this would be, oh, this is sort of a sacrifice to God, a sacrifice of obedience, as much as it was an act of vengeance on behalf of God. It was also worship to God. This was what God wanted. But here Saul does just the opposite. He actually keeps the very best things for himself. The king, Agag, is still alive. The good spoil is all his. And he devotes all the worthless stuff to destruction. It's just the opposite of what you were supposed to do in the Old Testament. You're supposed to take the very best things to God to worship and to devote to destruction. Here, Saul devotes to destruction all the garbage. He keeps all the best for himself. What's interesting is that by all accounts, Saul had an amazing victory over the Amalekites. If we're just to like sort of step back and see what happened here, he really did. He absolutely routed the Amalekites. We would look at the situation and there'd be no doubt in our mind that he crushed them with amazing force. And that's why I said 99% obedience, right? He probably killed 99% of the cattle, 99% of the people. From the outside, it looked amazing. And this is really where the deceitfulness of sin comes in. Because from the outside, it looks great. From the outside, it looks like Saul was obedient to the Lord, that he was victorious. But we know better. We actually know that he was flagrantly, intentionally disobedient to God. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't just a simple failing. And the worst part is he knew it. And he tried to pawn off his disobedience actually as obedience. Really what Saul is trying to do is he's trying to manipulate Samuel and he's trying to manipulate God. He's trying to do what everybody else on the outside might think is the right thing, but they know it's not. I think we all struggle with this to some extent, where maybe we are being mostly obedient in a situation, maybe even 99% obedient in a situation. But deep down inside, the reason that we're not 100% obedient is because that one part of obedience is actually what we worship. That's actually what has captured our heart. We want that little bit just for ourselves. We know that we're transgressing the Lord's commands. We can make all the excuses in comparison to others that we want. We can try and convince other people of the vastness of our obedience. But really, it's that 1% that it comes down to that truly rules our heart. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And he said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus kind of goes through some of the commandments. He's like, "Hey, I've kept all those. I'm good to go." And Jesus says, no, one thing you lack. Go and sell absolutely everything you have, give it all to the poor, and come follow me. He was 99% obedient. He was impervious to any sort of accusation, except greed. Greed ruled his heart, and it actually kept him from the kingdom. And as I mentioned, we all struggle with this to some extent, but for some, this is all pervasive. This is the continuous cry of their life. I'm 99% faithful. Isn't that enough for you? Isn't that enough for God? I'm good to go. And to some extent, we might argue, like, well, I mean, you're doing a really good job. But it's that 1%, that last little bit that we want to hold on to. So you want to give the appearance that we're obedient, the appearance that we're righteous, the appearance that we're doing everything. But we want to hold on to that last little bit because that's what we really want in life. But it is the Lord Jesus who calls us to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, not 99%. We are called to crucify our sinful desires daily. We are called to mortify our flesh, execute our flesh, not leave it like 99% dead, laying on the road somewhere, still breathing. No, we are called to kill sin within us. And anything in the way of that has to go. Saul was really a manipulator. That's what he was. He was a game player. That was his whole life. He wanted others to think that he truly followed the Lord, but it was all just a show. He just wanted to look like it. And so what I want to look at this morning were, what were his tactics? We detect manipulators. We detect people who are game players. Maybe you are one of those. Maybe you're playing the game. But what are some of the tactics that we see in Saul's life? And then at the end, I want to kind of contrast this to, what does God really want from us? So six things I think we see. One is just sort of a summary of verses 1-9. But number one is that manipulators do just enough where obedience might be arguable. They do just enough where obedience might be arguable. So manipulators aren't dumb. Sometimes they're lazy, but they're not dumb. They're not stupid. They are opportunists. They do just enough to make it an argument where, yeah, maybe they were faithful, maybe they were not, maybe they forgot something, but they just go far enough to where we think, maybe they didn't understand, maybe they don't know the Bible. And that's what happened here. Saul has accomplished just enough to make the argument that he was faithful to the Lord. Right, he killed 99% of the people. Killed 99% of the spoil. And he could maybe bold-faced make the argument, hey, I was faithful, what more do you want? But was he truly faithful? The answer is no, he wasn't. He's gone to war, he's traveled far, he certainly accomplished something. You know, it's like when you tell your kids, hey, go clean your room. And, you know, they come back in 30 minutes. And you're like, did you clean your room? Yeah, I cleaned my room. And you go look in the room. The bed's not made. And you're like, well, why didn't you make my bed? Well, you didn't tell me to make my bed. You just told me, you know, clean the room. And you see, like, socks hanging out of the drawer. You're like, well, there's socks hanging out of the drawer. Well, you didn't tell me to put them all the way away. You know, like, laundry's overflowing the hamper. Well, what about the laundry? Well, you didn't tell me to do laundry, right? There's nothing on the floor. Isn't that what you meant? And you're like, is that what I meant by clean your room? I think I just wanted it like clean, right? All the way clean. Maybe technically some of those things are true. There's an argument that could be made that they were obeying the letter of what you were saying, but everybody knows it's nonsense. And by the way, just get it out there. You know someone's manipulating when they use the word technically. Right? That is a dead giveaway that they're manipulating. Because they know the words. They know the letter of the law, don't they? They also know the heart. And they were doing this one or not this one. Technically, they're acknowledging they knew what was really required, but think that there's some sort of wiggle room. You know what true obedience is? True obedience is where nobody can argue that you got done what God called you to get done. where nobody can say, boy, you know, if they had just... No, you go so far and above and beyond the call of duty to please the Lord Jesus in all that you do. To pick on the kids here one more time. It's like if your kid went in, made the bed perfectly, cleaned up the floor perfectly, vacuumed the floor, did their laundry, and washed the windows. You'd be like, they got it done. Right? That would be, there would, it'd be incontrovertible that that was obedience. And again, it's just, maybe because I'm a parent, an easy one to point out. But my point here is really that true God-honoring obedience doesn't just do the minimum to make it arguable that there was obedience. True God-honoring obedience does the maximum. How much can I please the Lord Jesus Christ? So that it's obvious to everyone, including the Lord himself. Number two, manipulators lie about what faithfulness is. They lie about what faithfulness is. Look at verses 10 through 14. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself, so humble. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul was instructed to go completely annihilate all of the Amalekites, to destroy them all without exception. The cattle, the herds, the camels, everything. The command could not have been more clear. There was no wiggle room, no argumentation, nothing that could have been misconstrued. And upon seeing Samuel, knowing that he disobeyed, he proclaims, hey, I was faithful. I did the command. I did what I was told to do. What's he doing? He's lying. That's what he's doing. This, by the way, is sort of the gold standard for all manipulation, is lying. Lying is withholding information necessary for the truth, or telling somebody something that is not reality. In fact, you really can't even manipulate a situation unless you control the information or control misinformation. This is really the heart of what manipulation is. If you look up manipulation in the dictionary, it means to control or influence someone cleverly or unfairly. You do that through lying. Again, we're all guilty of that on some level. We've all hidden some information, skirted the truth. But really, we know what we've done. We've lied. There's no white lies. There's just lies. And a lot of times we call these half-truths, but really half-truths are full lies because the truth is still not known. And in fact, probably the most important part of the truth has been withheld or manipulated in some way to have someone else perceive that what we're doing is right. And so any manipulation of the truth is a lie. And that's really what makes these half-truths all the more disgusting and despicable, is because actually the person thinks that they have the truth, and instead actually what they have is nothing but deception. This is what Saul's doing. I've been faithful, Samuel. No, you haven't. You lied. You didn't do what you were told to do. In fact, you know that. Later on, he'll confess in verse 24. He knows he should have done it, but it was the people. He'll blame the people. We'll talk about blaming in a little bit. This is a blatant lie. We knew some parents who had an adopted child, and this child had an attachment disorder, and he was prone to manipulate, prone to play games, that sort of thing. So what they did is they got to the point where they actually had to tell the child the command. Do you understand the command? Yes, I do. Repeat the command to me. And so he would repeat the command back to them, so that everybody knew. We're all on the same page. So one day they were pulling up to the house in the driveway, and before they got out of the car, they said, hey, bring the garbage can in. And so they had the repeating process going on. And so they got out of the car, and the kid said, what'd you tell me to do? I mean, it was like 30 seconds later. The parents are like, I think he knows. I think he's just playing games. He just wants us to repeat it over and over and over again. They had him sit outside for 3 days. 3 days. And finally, he walks over to the garbage can, and he drags it in. He comes inside, and he said, I did what you told me to do. He was manipulating. He was lying. It was a game. And it was deep. Think, man, 3 days? That's how deep it was. It could have been over in 45 seconds. That's how deep the sin is sometimes. He knew all along. And when we're manipulating you guys, we know it all along, don't we? We know the reality of what's going on in our hearts. Right? But this is the spouse who spends money when they shouldn't. This is the employee who knows what their boss really wants them to do, but technically they didn't say that in that way, and that way would take me a lot longer, so I don't do it. Or any other part of our lives where we know what we should be doing for the Lord, and we don't. We lie about it. Third, and this is really huge. This is massive. I mean, lying is not a small deal. It's a big deal, but third, manipulators often take blatant disobedience and they twist it to seem like obedience. Like they had to do the disobedience in order to obey, or they were disobeying in order to bring God glory. Look at verses 14 and 15. Look at Saul's excuse here. Samuel says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. This is deep depravity. This is deep deception. This is essentially, I had to sin in order to obey. I had to sin in order to bring God glory. See, more good has come by me sinning than if I were to have obeyed. Don't you see? This is a good thing. What we need to understand is that we cannot worship the Lord through sinful means. I'll say that again, because that's huge. We cannot worship the Lord through sinful means. We cannot blatantly disobey God and somehow think, well, you know what, but there's a greater good that's coming. You know, the whole ends justify the means thing. No, it doesn't. Not in God's economy. When I was in Bible college, every year the bookstore would lose at least one study Bible to theft. Can you imagine that? Just sitting there in the darkness of your heart going, you know, I really want a study Bible because I want to know the Lord more. And so I'm just going to take that one. And all the while, knowing that every time you open this thing, you're opening stolen goods. How can you become more sanctified when you're looking at a stolen item that you yourself stole? But this is exactly what Saul is saying. Hey, we kept the best of the animals. We disobeyed God so we could worship him, so we could sacrifice to him. Doesn't work that way, but that's what manipulators do. There's always some excuse for unfaithfulness, some justification, some way that their sin makes it possible that God is more glorified. The ends do justify their means. No, they don't. It's not possible. It's like those people in Isaiah chapter 5 who call light darkness and darkness light, who call sweet bitter and bitter sweet, who turn things upside down, who say through their disobedience they are actually obeying. They ignore their sin. They excuse their sin. They justify their sin, compare their sin. You often hear, well, it's not as bad as this. It's not like what they're doing. Yeah, mine's bad, and I know that it's bad, but it's not that bad. It's not all that bad. There's no sorrow over sin. There's no sadness, no repentance. And even when you get someone like that to admit their sin, it's almost like a mental game, like, you got me there. I guess you're right. It's more like checkmate than humble sorrow. It's more like, well, I can't wiggle out of it anymore. You've got the best arguments. And that's why Samuel, he's had enough. He says, stop. Stop it. Saul, you're a grown man. You're just playing games. Doesn't work. Number four, manipulators will use every excuse that they can think of. Every excuse. Look at verse 17. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh, the Lord, anointed you king over Israel. And Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. This is interesting. This is now the third time that Saul has proclaimed his innocence. It's the third time he's pushed and pushed back against Samuel. There's not a shred of remorse, not a shred of regret. He takes no responsibilities. Right? We see this in politics all the time. And it's kind of comical. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I did it, but it's not that bad. And I did it, but other people kind of made me do it. They were there with me, and they influenced me, and that's how it was. There's always some excuse. There's always some reason given for a lack of faithfulness. Always some reason. I think I've told several of you, I just finished up a book on a Christian Navy SEAL who was killed in battle several years ago. His name is Adam Brown. And it's just interesting to listen to that, to those warriors. There is no excuses. Like, they just go and they just get things done. Like, they have a mission and they just go accomplish it. Any means necessary. They're in battle. They're talking to each other on phones. Like, someone says, hey, I need this. Like, two guys are like, we're on it. I mean, it's just immediate obedience, over the top faithfulness to get the mission accomplished. There are no excuses. There is no blaming others. This is what the true repentance is. It's when people stop blaming others. Your wife didn't cause you to sin. Your neighbor didn't cause you to sin. Your friends didn't cause you to sin. She didn't cause you to blow up in anger. She didn't cause you to be unfaithful or to mismanage your money. No, you did. It's owning it for yourself. Your husband didn't cause you to go behind his back. He didn't cause you to stretch the truth or cause you to disrespect him. You did that. He might be sinning against you, but this is your sin. This is on you, and this is on me when I sin. It's owning our sin. It's not making excuses, not blaming others. But this is what manipulators want. What they really want is to be able to sin and not be guilty. They want to sin and pawn it off on someone else so that there's nothing that comes back to them. They want a free get-out-of-jail card. And what's interesting is especially when it's deep, manipulators will often claim a little bit of responsibility. Well, you know, I shouldn't have done this. Or, yeah, I was wrong, but so-and-so, or but this situation, right? They'll take some of the blame, because that seems noble to do. But they won't just own it. True repentance begins with radically owning our sin. Something like, not only did I do it, but the situation is far worse than what you understand it to be. This is the depth of the depravity of my heart. Number five, manipulation and rebellion really is witchcraft. It is idolatry. We have a little interlude here where Samuel addresses Saul, verses 22 through 23. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, or some of your translations have witchcraft, And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is really one of the most memorable passages in the entire book of 1 Samuel. This is really one of the passages a lot of people just remember about the book. And it's interesting, it's a poem, but it's a poem of judgment, is what it is. And so we don't get too bogged down, because we could spend a lot of time on the poem, how it's constructed, that sort of thing. What I really want us just to understand is it's a poem of judgment. It's roses are red, violets are blue, you've sinned against God, now he's through with you. I mean, that's really what he's saying, if you want to gel it all down. But that's what it is. It's profound, it's precise, it's condemning, and gets to the heart of the whole situation. It addresses one of Saul's excuses. It exposes his heart. It reveals that Yahweh has rejected Saul completely. In verse 22, it's kind of broken down into two parts. The first part is really a question. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's the answer? The answer is no. Of course not. And the second part here is really the answer to that. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. Remember, Saul had said that he spared the best of the cattle in order to sacrifice, in order to worship to the Lord. But Samuel's point is clear. Obedience is actually better than sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, if you remember, the people were actually expected to obey the Lord perfectly. 100% perfectly. In fact, Deuteronomy says, cursed is the one who does not abide by everything that is written in the book of the law. If you don't obey all of the commands all of the time, you are under a curse. Paul actually repeats that in Galatians chapter 3. He says, if you want to try and get to heaven through the law, good luck. You got to obey all the laws all the time. Ain't going to happen. So really, the law commanded perfect obedience. Just by the way, so does Jesus. He commands perfect obedience. In fact, it doesn't get easier with Jesus. It gets harder with Jesus because he wants our heart too. He wants the inside. And you're like, I can't do that. Welcome to the point of the law. It's to get us to a point where we realize we have no righteousness to offer God. And we need a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice that they would perform would cover their sins. That's why there was the sacrificial system. It was kind of like the parachute in case their plane of obedience was crashing, right? They would sacrifice to save. They would sacrifice in order to cover their sins. Obviously, it looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But what Saul had done earlier was to say that he had disobeyed in order to sacrifice, flipping the whole thing on his head, or on its head. This is why I disobeyed, was in order to sacrifice. No, no, no. Sacrifice is when you disobey, not because you disobey. It doesn't work like that. God didn't really want sacrifices. What he really wanted was righteousness. If you obey the Lord, you don't need to sacrifice. That's better. So obey, don't disobey. And here's the next part of the poem in verse 23. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. And presumption, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So this is the question and answer in verse 22 to the reason and condemnation in verse 23. And this is where actually I got the title, 99% obedience is witchcraft. This is what Samuel calls this. Rebellion is the sin of divination, or is as the sin of divination. Divination is witchcraft. That's what it is. It's idolatry. It's worshiping some other god. It's not worshiping the Lord. It's worshiping some other god. What both of these indicate here is what the Bible calls willful sins, or high-handed sins, intentional sins. People often ask, is there a difference between sins? Are some sins worse than others? And the answer is actually yes. There are differences. The Bible makes a distinction, maybe not what you think. The Bible makes a distinction between unintentional sins by accident, basically, and intentional high-handed sins, sins that we premeditate and plan and execute knowing that they are sin. That's the distinction that the Bible makes. I read last week during the Lord's Supper, Hebrews 10, which says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment." It's deliberate sinning versus unintentional. God knows we're going to sin unintentionally. No one can avoid that. It's when we sin intentionally that's the real danger. That's witchcraft. That's idolatry. That's worshiping some other god, because basically what you're doing is you're saying, "All right, God, I'm not listening to you. I reject that command. You're not my God. I'm going to do some other command over here that might look a lot like your command, but it's not quite your command. So I'm going to do that." And what God says is, "Well, then you're not worshiping me. You're worshiping some idol. Maybe it's yourself. You might as well bow down to Buddha. You might as well go into a Muslim mosque and worship over there. You might as well burn some incense to a Hindu god, because this is not worship to Yahweh. This is witchcraft." That's what he says. You say, "Well, I'm not doing witchcraft." Yes, you are. When we sin deliberately, we might as well be, because we are utterly rejecting the Lord. Samuel says, "Because you rejected God, he's rejected you." See, this cuts through all the nonsense. This cuts through all the garbage. Saul was not confused or trying his best or at the mercy of the people. Saul was presumptuous. He was intentional about his sin. He deliberately rejected the word of the Lord, and so the Lord deliberately rejected him from being king. Can I show you the New Testament equivalent to this? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. Second Timothy chapter 2. Interestingly, it's another poem, but it touches on these very same issues, sort of willful rejection of the Lord versus unintentional sin. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And it's what's called a trustworthy saying. It was in the early church, they had these trustworthy sayings, these little almost poems, these little rhymes that they would repeat and memorize to help sort of consolidate core truths of Christianity. But in verse 11, he says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we all will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And so this is really just the basic gospel message, but packed into it is the issue of how do we relate to Jesus as sinners? How do we connect with him? And he says, if we have died with him, if we've been united with Christ in his death, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually united to Christ. His death becomes your death, and his life becomes your life. And the resurrection that he experienced will be the resurrection that we experience. Then he says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. The Bible, from cover to cover, constantly encourages believers to endure. It isn't enough just to last a little while in following Jesus and then to fall away and still think that there's hope. There's not. Over and over again, we're called to endure all the way to the end. In fact, that's the only assurance that we have that we're saved. And if we do, he says, if we endure, we will also reign. We will reign with Jesus. There's some debate over whether this is happening now in heaven or in the future millennium. That's really beside the point. The point is that endurance leads to reigning with Jesus. You don't endure, you don't reign. You're not there with Jesus. You're in hell. But here's the connection to Samuel. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This is active denial, active rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said the same thing. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before who? My Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Denial can be through words, but it can also be through actions. Keep your hand here and turn about three pages to the right to Titus chapter 1. People often say, "What? Well, I don't deny Jesus. I love Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior." So they're acknowledging him with their lips. But there's other ways to deny Jesus. Look down in verse 16. Titus 1. They profess to know God. They claim to be Christian. But they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Verbal denial is not the only denial of Jesus. It could be your works. It could be your life. You might say with your mouth one thing and do completely opposite with your whole life. We see back in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, this is where we have hope. If we're not actively denying Jesus with our words or with our life, but we do fail, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains what? He's faithful. He will hold us fast. He will keep us until the day of judgment. He is faithful. You see the difference between high-handed, intentional sin and unintentional sins? Where we fall into sin, we're not meaning to. Back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul wasn't simply being faithless. He wasn't just messing it up a little bit. Even though we'd think, boy, you know, the guy's killed most of the Amalekites. He's killed all the spoil. All the rest of the spoil is going to be destroyed. No, deep in his heart, he knows he is faithless. And more than that, he's denying the Lord who told him what to do. His response to this poem only confirms that all the more. There's no mourning over his sin, no weeping. Actually, at first his response looks positive, but then we realize nothing has changed. Here's the last trait of the manipulator. They are primarily concerned about the opinion of others. They're primarily concerned about the opinion of others. Look at 24 through 28. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." Well, maybe that's a start. "For I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." That's nice. He points out his sin. It's fear of man. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Manipulators are always concerned about public appearance. They're not actually concerned about what's going on in their heart between just them and the Lord alone. They're concerned about, what does everybody else think about me? What does everybody else, am I esteemed in other people's eyes? I wouldn't want other people to think badly of me. They want their friends and their boss and their spouse and their children to all think good of them. Really, their life is a big publicity campaign is really all it is. Do other people think I'm godly? Because that's what matters to the manipulator. Saul sounds humble at first because he's admitting to his sin. And he pinpoints it. "Hey, I feared the people." But he doesn't want to take care of it. In fact, he wants Samuel to go take care of it. "Hey, you come with me and you help me make this right." And it should have been, "Hey, I'm going to go make this right. I'm going to go turn and I'm going to serve the Lord." And even when Samuel said, "No, I'm not going with you," he should have said, "Okay, fine, then I'll go make it right with the Lord." But that wasn't his issue. He reaches out and he grabs his skirt, the robe, and it tears. But he wants someone else to deal with it. He wants someone else to take care of it. You'll hear this similar kind of talk in modern evangelicalism where someone's caught up in sin and they just say, "Well, you know what? I just need someone to hold me accountable. That's what I need. I'm in this sin and I just need someone to hold me accountable." As though you won't ever overcome that sin without accountability. Now, don't get me wrong. I like accountability And I like accountability groups. And I've been in accountability groups. But can I tell you something? I know how to manipulate accountability groups just like the best of them. Right? They ask me questions and I give them just enough information. That's not what the Bible calls accountability. Accountability groups are good. Can I tell you two sort of categories that the Bible has when it comes to accountability, when we talk about accountability? The first one is not necessarily accountability, but it is confession. James 5:16, confess your sins one to another. You know what this is? This is proactive, voluntary confession to one another. This isn't someone calling you up once a week and asking you a whole bunch of questions which you already know the answer to. No, this is actually you calling the guy and saying, hey, look, I blew it here, and I blew it here, and I blew it here, and if I'm honest with you, I'd tell you about this one too, but I blew it all these ways. It's confessing our sins to one another, not having someone like try and interrogate us and drag it out of us. I like accountability, but the Bible calls us to confess. Second, accountability is what I do with my brother who doesn't realize he's in sin. So our basement right now is completely trashed because I'm finishing up one room in there and it's just chaotic down there. And there's drywall, dust, and mud everywhere. And about half the time I go down to the basement, I come back up and I've got something on the back of my shirt. My wife's like, hey, you can't see, but you've got junk on you, right? That's the idea of biblical accountability is when our brother or sister is caught up in sin and they just don't see it. And we're there to go, hey, did you know that this is going on here? And help them see the things that they can't see. But those are really just the two categories of accountability the Bible has. Confession and calling our brother to account when he doesn't realize that maybe he's in sin. Both of them require us to do the work, not other people to do the work. Saul wants Samuel to do all the work. Hey, you help me out. You do this for me. This is hard. I don't want to do this. Well, yeah, following the Lord's heart. And this is the desire of our heart, is to be pure. Verse 29 presents a little bit of a difficulty for us. It says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie nor have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Well, I thought the Lord did regret that he made Saul king. Here, he's not going to have regret. Well, which is it? If you have an ESV study Bible, I think it actually has a great summary of the answer. Regret can mean feel sad, or it can mean change your mind. God was sad that he made Saul king. But now that he's rejected Saul, he is not changing his mind at all. Later on, we'll see that he is sad again. And that's just the emotion aspect of it. But we see that Saul is still not repentant. Verses 30 and 31. Then he said, I have sinned. Get this. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. What's he still concerned about? It's the opinion of others. The elders of Israel, the people of Israel, honor me before men. And sadly, Samuel caves. They go back and they put on the public charade of devotion to God. And here's the epilogue. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. He thought, hey, it's been enough time. We're good. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, Agag was guilty, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to the house, to his house of in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had ever made Saul king over Israel. This is gruesome, of course, but Samuel's the one who's faithful. He's the one who's actually doing what God required to be done, which was to kill absolutely everybody. In fact, Agag was not an innocent man. He had killed plenty of women, plenty of children. He had made many women childless, killed their sons, killed their daughters. And he says, as you've done that, I'm going to make your mom childless. And he kills him. At no point in any of this was Saul ever obedient. At no point was he ever truly sorry or repentant. At every turn he made excuses, he blamed others, he hid the truth, and he still refused to obey. Turn over to Psalm 51. What should our heart be? What does God want from us? What God wants is he wants true repentance. He wants true sorrow. You know, we think we compare Saul and David, and we think, boy, Saul, he just left one guy alive and a bunch of cattle, and he loses the whole kingdom. David, good night. David murdered a guy and slept with his wife. Not in that order, but that's what he did. That seems like a lot worse, because both of those were premeditated. You know what the difference between Saul and David was? David was repentant. He was sorry with his whole heart, and not just because of the consequences, but because he had violated God. And this is what we see. This is David's psalm in Psalm 51. We won't read all of it. I just want to read a few verses. Verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Is David hiding anything from the Lord? He's not making excuses. He's not making justifications, not comparing himself to others. No, he owns his iniquity, his transgression, his sin, and he is begging for cleansing. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. That's the issue. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. This is what God wants. He wants a heart that's broken. Not a heart that makes excuses or blames others, but a heart that knows when it's evil, when it's transgressed. A heart that was like the tax collector and the Pharisee and the tax collector, who can't even look up to heaven, but says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And just like that Pharisee and that tax collector, there's that little commentary right at the end there that tax collector went down to his house justified. Sins forgiven, full righteousness imputed to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, may you forgive us when our hearts are deceitful. May you forgive us when we are wicked and want to manipulate situations. Lord, give us pure hearts. Forgive us of our iniquity. Help us to actively and faithfully and proactively confess our sin and turn from it. Let there be no evil way within us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.